So if you're visiting or you've not been around for a week or two, you'll realise that we're in Genesis and we've got a good way through. And we've been following Jacob's life for some months. And in a couple of weeks, we'll take a break from Genesis and we'll start a study through the Gospel of Luke. So if you're in your personal study looking for the next book to have a read of, have a read through the Gospel of Luke. Try and get through it a couple of times if you can. It's only short. And be prepared for when we start on that series. But I want to start off this week by posing a question as we study chapter 33. This isn't a difficult or a deep theological question. It's simply a matter of your opinion. And the question is this: what do you make of Jacob's, his spiritual journey thus far? What do you make of it? We've seen him, haven't we, be deceitful, utterly self-centered, scheming. We've seen him have heavenly visions. We've seen him be blessed. We've seen him be trapped. We've seen him be ill-treated. We've seen him make his own plans and ask God to bless them. We've seen him be protected by God. Last week we saw God wrestle with him and speak to him face to face, leaving him both blessed and injured. So I wonder what you make of this particular pilgrim's progress thus far. I think it's quite an interesting thing. I think it's a bit like a stock market graph, don't you? I mean, it's kind of up and down and up and down. One minute it's up, the next it's down, and it's kind of recovering and dipping and so on. But there seems to be a kind of progression. Anyhow, with that kind of honest appraisal in mind, let's turn to this week's passage. And I'm not going to ask someone to read it, as I would normally do, before we study it. We're just going to read and study as we go. So, before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is just perfect. Is perfect in every way, and yet somehow we miss the perfections at times because we don't have hearts that are ready to receive. We don't have an attitude of study, of seeking you. So Lord, just open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds, I pray. Give us that spirit which is ready to be taught, is seeking you. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we join Jacob, we need to remember again that he's literally spent the last night wrestling with the Lord, having much, not all of, but much of his self-dependence wrestled out of him. And we heard at the end of chapter 32 that he was walking with a limp. We can also assume that as he faces the approaching dreaded meeting with his estranged brother, he's both going to be quite buoyed up by the incredible face-to-face conversation that he has had with Christ, and he's going to be incredibly tired. No sleep, bit of wrestling going on. He's going to be whacked, isn't he? And as we join him, we find that under the pressure of the moment, he resorts to his old scheming ways and he takes matters into his own hand. But not completely, because that's mixed up with some positive godly stuff going on from his newly discovered trust in the Lord. So the result is that kind of stock market graph thing. It's a mixture of living by the flesh and living by faith. And as I was studying and researching this week, I found all sorts of stuff written about this chapter. And some of it was really positive and some of it was really negative. You know, some would say, oh, this is a good example of a godly man just showing us how to be reconciled and so good. But then others totally went the other way and said, well, Jacob's just doing his own thing again here. He's not trusting God. So who's right? Well, it seems to me that actually neither of them are fully right. And so in reading Jacob's approach here, we should neither praise him too much nor blame him too much for his actions, because we will definitely see some good and positive changes. That's going to happen. We'll see that in Jacob. But he is not completely a changed man. He's not completely renewed. He is still in some ways that old schemer. But it's also really clear that God is working in him. He's changed, but there's still some changing that needs doing. Now, I think there are a lot of great things about God's word, but one of the things that I love most is that it is so realistic. Because when we look at Jacob's life, we can see that this is the way that most of our hearts are working. Have you ever met somebody who has been totally sanctified as a result of a single spiritual experience? If you had, they fooled you, because it's not possible, is it? A spiritual experience is great. Coming close to God is great. It's something we should seek after. But we need to recognize that the Christian life, the Christian faith, it's not a sudden kind of wham-bam thing, but rather it is a lifelong walk. It may have some of that wham-bam in the middle of it, punctuating occasionally, but it is a lifelong walk. So, verse 1. Now, actually, before we go into verse 1, there's something else that's worth pointing out, I think. The events of this chapter are not kind of really close together. This covers a period of around about 8 to 10 years, okay? As you read it, we might kind of think it's all happening very quickly, but this is 8 to 10 years. Verse 1 then. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Now, I think at this point, it would have been really good if Jacob had said, you know, Lord, I'm in a real mess here. There's an angry-looking group of men coming with my brother. I'm crippled. And so I'm totally messed up. Unless you save me, unless you show me the way to get through this. But instead of doing that, the old Jacob takes over. And what does he do? He divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants and their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. So that is simply each of the mothers with their children that they had born. But notice, he's put his favourite wife and his favourite son in the safest place at the back. Just imagine being some of the other children, the other sons. How must they have felt? The favourite boys at the back. Goody two-shoes. No wonder there is friction, a lot of friction, later on in Jacob's family. But on the other hand, to be fair to Jacob, the old faithful Jacob would have gone to the back with Joseph and Rachel. But we see something happening new here. His growing faith is definitely growing because he goes right to the front and walks out in front, which is where he should always be. So he does that. So there's some growth. Verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. Must have looked a bit silly, mustn't it? Especially as he's got this limp going on. But there we go. Until he came near to his brother. Now, according to the historians, bowing 7 times was the appropriate way to greet a king. Is his brother a king? Well, actually, Esau had become the ruler and the kind of king of sorts over the area near the Dead Sea known as Edom. And so you could say that Jacob is just honouring his brother as he should. You could say that. But really, this is just so crazily over the top. Jacob is going beyond proper respect here. It is totally over the top. Because as we'll see in the next few verses, Esau didn't expect that kind of stuff. And he doesn't engage in that kind of stuff himself. We see that. As we read on, let's see what we find. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given you, given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favour in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. It's a bit matter of fact, isn't it, old Esau? No airs and graces with Esau. See, whilst Jacob is unnecessarily and seriously going out to impress, with all of this kind of sycophantic bowing and scraping, here we see what? Esau kindly and simply calling Jacob my brother. Esau comes across as being genuine, but Jacob, not so much. Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. My word. And you've accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. And because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now this is interesting. At least it's interesting to me. It may bore you to death. But it's interesting because it was a custom that you never accepted a gift from an enemy. You don't have a gift from an enemy. So it seems that Jacob wanted to insist that Esau was taking his very expensive gift to make sure that he was no longer his enemy. But it was likely that it wasn't just that. Now Jacob wanted his conscience eased as well. Because, you remember, he stole Esau's blessing. Esau wanted to kill him. That's why he's so frightened of him. In fact, in verse 11, we see him using exactly the same word for blessing as the same word that was used when Esau's blessing was stolen all those years ago. Jacob was somehow trying to say, oh, come on, bro, come on. We can share the blessing. Look, I want you to have some of it. Jacob sort of alludes to the awful thing he did by mentioning the word blessing, but he does not go anywhere near far enough. He doesn't go anywhere near far enough. This was not a proper reconciliation. This was reconciliation at the kind of shallow level at best. Why do I say that? Why am I being so hard on Jacob at this point? Well, because at no point did we see Jacob actually confess his sin, the wrongs that he had committed against Esau, and there had been some. I mean, this isn't a great example, but we'll go for it anyway. It's like a husband trying to make peace from some clumsy thing he's done. So maybe he turns up with some flowers. He's probably bought them at the local garage, I don't know. And that's a good start. It'll maybe kind of ease the way for kind of waving a white flag and trying to open peace talks. But if he stops at the flowers, the problem will not get properly sorted. It'll just be buried for a little while. Because to sort out a problem, you need the husband to admit how he has messed up and ask for forgiveness. Otherwise, what happens? Well, she's going to be left hurt and aware that the real problem is still buried there, like some kind of landmine ready to explode at any point one of them stands and takes the wrong step. So what Jacob did with Esau was to patch things up a bit. It was a good first step, but it wasn't proper, long-lasting reconciliation. Reconciliation is so important. I'd just say to us here, you know, in our church family and in our personal relationships, let's do better than apply a patch when we mess up. Oh, and don't tell me you won't mess up. Because we're human, we always mess up, don't we? Let's not apply a patch to it when we mess up. After all, as Paul reminded us in his second letter to the Corinthian church, we have a ministry of reconciliation. Have a little read of that later on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Have a read. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Well, let's take a look at the next five verses, and as we read through these verses again, ask this question. Does what we read show a man who is trusting in himself or trusting in God? Could go either way, we could see, can't we, the way that Jacob does stuff. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven half a day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servants, and I will lead on slowly at a pace of the livestock and that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favour in the sight of my Lord." He's still there with "my Lord this and my Lord that," doesn't he, to Esau? So what are we seeing here? Well, I'd say certainly mixed at best. His decision not to go with Esau was absolutely right. It was definitely right because God had clearly told Jacob to go home. Go back to Canaan, go home to your people. Not to Seir. So Jacob was absolutely right to refuse, but he was also absolutely wrong in the way he refused. He makes up a silly story, doesn't he, about his children and flocks being too weak to travel as quickly as Esau might like. Now I say it's a silly story, because we know for sure that they are used to moving at a very good pace. We've seen that. They certainly didn't dawdle when they were running away from Laban. If you missed that, you can check back in a couple of sermons back. They weren't dawdling then. They were going fast. And the flocks are not going to die in a day. A day of hard walking. They're not going to drop down dead. It's silly. And here we've got Jacob using the weakness of the flocks and the children as an excuse for avoiding going with Esau. And then he follows it up with a really big, fat, juicy lie. Look at verse 14. He says, "I'll tootle along and I'll meet you at your place in Seir." But what does he actually do? Well, we'll see that in a minute. What actually Jacob does? As soon as Esau is out of sight, he does a swift U-turn and goes back over the Jabbok, and he heads a few miles north to Succoth, and he settles there for a year or two. Now, that is not quite matching what he promises to his brother, is it? It's a total lie. But then I got to thinking as I was preparing this, that maybe you and I might have been in a similar situation to Jacob. Maybe we have been tempted, or we've even done exactly the same thing. We have lied. How dare I say that? Well, think about it. Maybe we're asked to go and join in with something which would compromise our faith, and so we might rightly decide not to, but in an effort not to offend the person who is asking us, we fall into deception. We make an excuse. We lie about our reasons. The right thing to do, of course, is to be honest and say, "Look, sorry, but I'm not into gambling." Gives you an opportunity to say why as well. Or, "Well, we'd love to meet you on a Sunday." That's no problem whatsoever. But as you know, it'll need to be after church because that's important to me. Jacob could have said, "Oh, thanks, bro, that's lovely. I'd love to come and bring my massive family and we'd love to visit you in Seir. But right now, God has commanded me to go to Canaan." He could have said that. He should have said that. It would have been true. So far, what we've seen is Jacob has definitely been changed. He's been changed by his wrestling match with God, hasn't he? And he's learning. We've seen that he went ahead of his family instead of looking after number one. We've seen that when Esau asks about the children, Jacob is careful to acknowledge that the Lord is the reason he's been blessed so much. He says that the children that God has graciously given him. That's verse 5. Then he mentions God's grace again in verse 11. Jacob's faith is probably sinned again when he refused to go with Esau, despite the fact he lied about the reason. So there have been some real good hints of his faith here, increasing and growing. Some senses that he's learning to trust just a little bit more and then a little bit more. Let's just read through the last verses. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed on to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. On his way from Paddan Aram, he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elhoth, Israel. I wonder if you remember back in chapter 31 and verse 3. You probably don't, but you could look it up later. The Lord told Jacob this. He said, "Return to your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you." But instead, Jacob settled outside of Canaan first, not even in Canaan, at Succoth. And then he bought land. Where? Well, in Shechem. We don't know Jacob's reason for disobeying at this point. But what we'll see in the next chapter is that it is not a good decision. It leads to real disaster. But what about that altar that he erected in Shechem? Well, I'm guessing that Jacob was doing what you and I would be prone to do. He was making an attempt to follow the Lord. He was trying to follow the Lord. In his own strength, he was trying to follow the Lord. But in reality, he wasn't obeying the law completely because he wasn't following the Lord in the Lord's strength. By calling the altar God, the God of Israel, he was recognizing a real true gratitude to God for bringing him safely back all this way. But by not going all the way, he was disobeying the God of Israel. He was the new man Israel, but he was also still the old man Jacob. And we need to be aware of that too, that we can do just as Jacob did. We can begin living a faith in the Lord, but we can slip back and live back with a faith in ourselves. And as we go on with the Lord, that can happen. We can slip back and start trusting in ourselves again. So that's the end of the passage. But how do we actually apply that then to our lives here in 21st century Carshalton? I can see four hazard warning signs that we can have a look at. I'm just going to briefly mention them. The first one is watch out for your own weaknesses. Now, we will all have them, won't we? We all have our areas of weakness. Jacob's issue, what was it? Scheming. Abraham and Isaac, they were inclined to lie under pressure. Moses had a short temper. We saw that, didn't we, in the killing of the Egyptian later on, the striking of the rock. David had a weakness for women. You and I are going to have a weakness or two. Think of it as a kind of default mode on your computer. It is the old mode. That's the default mode. The mode that you kind of set with at birth. Or as the Apostle Paul might put it, the old man or the old woman. That's the default mode. So watch out for that. And make sure that you are regularly in fellowship with others. Because, you know, we can often be reset, can't we? To default. I can't emphasize enough how important this is, that we are regularly in fellowship with one another. Well, how is that going to help us? Because we see when each other is going off track. It helps us to help ourselves with our old default modes being disabled, and it helps us to see others when they're slipping back. The Lord's given us each other to love and to cherish and to enjoy fellowship with and to keep on track with Him. So keep fellowship together. Also, in this, talk about weakness, but know your strength as well. And ask God to use those strengths that He's given you and for you to be wisely walking in them. So that's the first one. The next one is really, you know, it's just a fact, isn't it? That in your life with Christ, you will know His protection. But don't forget to constantly seek His direction. It's not just about protection. It's direction too that's important. Jacob arrived at Succoth under God's protection. But he failed. He failed to seek God's direction. And so he settled in the place he shouldn't. Sure, then he moved to Shechem, which was in the land of Canaan. He'd gone back to Canaan, but he hadn't gone back, had he, to go home. God said, go home. All seemed to be okay for Jacob, and so he falsely mistook God's protection for his approval. Now, I'm sometimes amazed, I'm often amazed, but I'm sometimes amazed at how Christians will make really major decisions. really, really major decisions. Decisions like, well, where to live. They'll make those kind of decisions on a whim without even consulting God. Often the last thing they'll think about is, well, what does God want in my life here? Where does God want me? People decide to retire somewhere. Has God called them there, or do they just want to go? I mean, there are lots of places I'd like to go, you probably too. But if we can't follow everywhere, we need to follow the Lord. People decide they're going to pull back from life in church and have some me time. But does God ask us to do that? He doesn't call us to have me time. He calls us to have he time. It's important that we seek him in the direction of our lives and the things we do. People might even decide to go and, oh, with this wonderful area of outreach, we can do this. We can do this. You've got this, God, haven't we? Well, God might not have it at all if you haven't asked him and been led by him. Outreach is really important, but he needs to lead us out to reach. Maybe a great job comes along. Is it God's will? Maybe somebody decides to move somewhere more expensive or somewhere cheaper. But has God been consulted? I mean, there are so many of these things where I'm always amazed. Where Christians have not bothered to ask God for his direction. Direction is so important in our lives. In the little things, in the daily things, in the big things. As believers, the Lord's purpose and direction should be a major factor in determining where and how we worship and serve him. Next one. Be alert to spiritual danger. Now, Shechem was likely a major trading post. There was a lot going on there, a lot of people coming and going. Jacob looked around and thought, well, it's as good as anywhere else. It's in the land. I'll stay here. So he did. He settled down. And in the next chapter, we will see that this was a very, very unwise choice. And in a sense, this is linked to our last two points. If we are not regularly acknowledging our weaknesses to the Lord and asking him to give us, as his new creations in him, that direction that we need. If we're doing our own thing instead of not seeking his direction daily, then we're heading very quickly into enemy territory. And as the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8, what does he say? Well, we know this probably. It's a very famous verse. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Friends, let's choose to stay safe and watch each other's backs in the battle. We are in a spiritual battle, and we can so easily forget it. Lastly, you'll be pleased to hear, lastly, be aware of justifying a partial obedience. Our little compromises here and there can grow fast into kind of brazen disobedience. You and I can talk about God all day long. You can put on your Sunday best religion if you want. But if you don't live your Monday to Saturday lives in faith, your family and your friends will notice that you're a fraud. You can set up your altar in Shechem, but if God wants you in Bethel, it won't ring true. We can't and don't have to be perfect. But you and I do have to live in reality with Jesus Christ, which means a desire, a joy in living obediently, even when it's not easy. Ask Jesus to help you daily to be real in your walk with him. We can so easily be the kind of fake faithful. We can be fickle. We need to be true in our lives. Let's not just be partially obedient. Partially obedient doesn't work. If you are partially saving someone, how does that work? You're going to throw out a life ring halfway? It doesn't work, does it? We need to be obedient. Not because we have to, but it's a good test of our faith whether we want to, isn't it? Does he love us? Yes, he does. Do we love him? Beware of justifying partial obedience. Jacob, of course, was a work in progress. I've mentioned that a couple of times. And if we're believers, so are we. But we have more than Jacob had. You realise that, don't you? That we have more than he had. We have God's Holy Spirit living within us. And we have the whole of God's word open to us. So let's encourage one another to hold firm to the truth. That truth that is within us. And let's enjoy seeking and serving Jesus together. And as we do, as we watch out for and see each other growing, let's be encouraged. We should see each other growing in faith. Stronger and stronger we will get as we hold together to the truth and as we lift each other up in the truth. As Paul wrote to his friends in Colossae, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. Let's pray.